Thank you, Pastor Eric. As I said yesterday, I will say it again today. It's my joy and my honor, my distinct privilege to introduce our guest speaker, Dr. Hugh Jeffrey Thomas, who's made his way across the Atlantic from London to bring to us God's Word. He has faithfully served the Lord for over six decades in various gospel ministries. Born in Wales and called to preach as a young man, Dr. Thomas received his degrees at Cardiff University and Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia before beginning his pastorate at Alfred Place Baptist Church in Aberystwyth, where he faithfully and lovingly labored for 52 years. 52 years. Throughout his ministry, Dr. Thomas has been known for his deep love for gospel ministry, his Christ-centered preaching, and his steady commitment to sound doctrine. And if you were here with us yesterday, you would know exactly what I'm talking about. Dr. Thomas is a preacher of preachers. He has spoken at conferences all over the world, written numerous books, and is currently working on more books to be released later on this year, next year, and continues to teach and exhort pastors and believers alike everywhere. Dr. Thomas, there is so much more I wish I could say about you, and much more I can say about you, but we as a church are truly blessed to have you with us this Lord's Day. So please come and preach God's word to God's people.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. And we'll start to read at verse 13, verse 11. He said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he'd had and took a journey into a far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate Our Lord Jesus is speaking here to two very different groups of people who would not have intermingled. They would have been very separate. On one side, there would have been the Pharisees, the self-appointed guardians of the law, moralists. And on the other side, there would be those that hated them and hated the law of God. And Jesus then, to minister to them both, tells this story. And it is the most famous and the clearest of all the parables. There's no mystery in this story that you've just heard me read to you. It's to this cross-section of these people with very different needs, but still great needs. And he tells them of the incredible grace of God that pities and saves repentant sinners. You may think you are very familiar, I hope you are, with this parable. And so a little cool to hear just another sermon on it. But may Jesus deal with all of us as we rehearse its details. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. So here is an oral portrait of God's redemption. It has its own validity and its own finality. The parable is more accurate and more moving and more profound than a series of straightforward propositions our Lord will give, the apostles will give on other occasions about the sin of man and what is needed to be saved, of course. But this picture of the prodigal son is very evocative and open-ended. It remains hooked in a memory cell since some of you were in Sunday school or when Dad read the Bible to you and told you this story when you were a little nipper and you've never been able to forget it. You can't forget it. And I want this picture then to remain in your minds for the rest of this week about an old man running to kiss his son. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. I call it the parable of the running father. There are 3 R's here, so that will help you as we go through it together. The first R, the rebellion of the son. This boy, he goes to his father one day and he says to his father, "Gimme." And he doesn't say, "Gimme a stallion" or "Gimme a coat of many colors." But he says to him, "Give me the portion of goods that legally is mine now that I am of a certain age." And receiving this, he would forfeit any right he had to anything that was left of his father's land and possessions. All that would go to his older brother. So we're not quite sure how it worked out, whether the older boy gets 2/3 and he would get 1/3, or some other way that he would make a division and work out the cost of the land and the cost of the herds that he had, and then he would give a certain proportion to the boy. By asking from his father for his share of his property, he was really saying to him, "I wish you were dead." And the father then bore that blow with the blow of losing his beloved younger son with great tenderness. There are people in traditional cultures who can hardly believe this story. I have a friend and he works in a part of London where there are a great propensity of the population towards a certain culture, a certain country they've come from. And he meets with the boys every Friday night and they play pool and ping pong. And then he tells them a Bible story. And he tells them this story. And he said to them on one occasion, "What would happen in your country if a boy asked his father for his share of the father's property and possessions. What would the father do? And the boys talked together and they said, he'd kill him. So here is grace, the grace of a father towards his son at this time. There's a depth of mystery here, straight away. You see, there's no social pensions in those days. You were looked after by your parents, and they provided for you for every aspect of food and clothing and education and recovery in bad health. They would look after you, and then when they were elderly and weak and suffering, you looked after them. That's how it worked in those days. The son shunned all of that. He turned everything he possessed into cash. He was leaving. He was never going back. Everything was taken. He had no pleasure in the company of his father, in his conversation, in the values that he held. As they sat at the table, as they met candlelight in the evenings, he left home and he proceeded to put as many miles as possible between himself and dad. So Jesus said it was a far country. It wasn't Moab. He went through Moab. And he went to a country he'd never been to, but he'd heard about it, about the freedom that there was there and the fun that was there. He was choosing the life of paganism over the life of the privileges that living in the promised land had. A place there was teaching, a place there was a great respect for righteousness, of responsibility to honor your father and your mother, and value the family unit, and hostility to thievery and violence. A great place to live in all the world, one of the best places. It's like a rebellious young man today who can't wait to move out to Vegas or New Orleans or get away from the holy home and the church life that he's rebelling and kicking against. He wanted no reminders of the God of Israel, but God can wake you up at 2 o'clock in the morning and can put his finger on events of your past. And you think of the girl and you kicked her in the teeth. You think of your parents and your short temper and how cold you were towards them, and they're gone now. And you beat your breast and you can't go back to sleep. You can't escape the God who's made you in his image and in his likeness. God is everywhere. And so this boy, he went to a different country, and there were new patterns to the year. And there were new styles of clothing, and he bought those styles. And the patterns to the week, and new language to learn, new friendships to establish. Ah, nobody knows me here, he said. I can do whatever I want without any comments. I don't have purse lips. I don't have comments. I don't have interrogation. I don't have a father saying, you said you'd be home by 10. It's 10:30, son. He would answer to no man. You understand, it's not that when he went to the distant country, he could go to 18 or 21 birthday parties. Oh, he could go to wedding celebrations. And not that. Christians, Jesus Christ went to weddings and wedding celebrations. Jesus went to parties. This boy wanted to be unrestrained in his sensuality, in his spendthrift, extravagance. His motto was spend, 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 for tomorrow we might die. And so they learned there was a new kid on the block, and he had money to spend, and he gathered a gang around him very quickly of people who helped him to spend his money. And every itch was scratched, and every appetite was satisfied. And he deprived himself of no new sensation. He sowed to the flesh, thinking that this would be the abundant life. And he never lacked companionship, until one day he went to that secret place where the pot was and the gold was, and he put his hand down and down to the few coins remaining at the bottom. And he discovered that he lacked companionship very quickly afterwards in the days to come. No more free feasts of the finest roast pork. No more hunting expedition. No more old wine. No women to buy. He didn't have a penny in his pocket. He had no savings. Everybody in Britain has got an auntie and uncle living in London. And whenever there's a show on or a big sporting occasion, they remember their auntie and uncle and stay there. He had no auntie and uncle in that distant country at all. And all his fair weather friends abandoned him. And on top of that, there was a recession in the country caused by a fierce drought. There was dust everywhere and unemployment everywhere, and people left the countryside and came into the city, which was overcrowded. The boom had become bust. And his dream of the rich life he would live without God and without family, it ended in an endless burning sun, his friends no more. And he was confronted with the reality of a groaning world. Life lived under the curse. But he could still fall lower than that to the Jew. Pigs were unclean. You wouldn't touch it. You wouldn't have a bacon sandwich. And the only job he could get was working for a pig farmer. And he was hungry enough even then to eat the stuff that pigs ate. His degradation reached a new low. It was very bad news. Sin is a hard master. He was like a party drinker who became a drunk. He was like a sexually immoral man who gets a transmitted sexual disease. He was like a promiscuous person who gets such a disease. The party had become a prison. He was a prisoner. That's what sin does. Are you seeing the picture here then, that Jesus so graphically portrays to us the depths into which this boy fell? There's no redeeming feature about this lad from the time he asks his father for his portion of the inheritance. It's steadily downhill with more and more rapidity until he ends up in a field and his only companions are swine. You see, you can allegorize this story wrongly. And you can say the prodigal son is the sinner. You can say he's a type of every sinner who is a long way from God. And then before you know it, we are saying from the pulpit to every man and woman and those middle-aged ladies of the utmost decorum, we are saying, there you are with the pigs. There you are with the prostitutes, squandering all that your loving father has given to you. Not the message of this parable. This boy is not every man. This boy is not your run-of-the-mill sinner. This is how he is described in this parable. He's a rake. He's a fool. He's a drunkard. This boy is a waster. He's a derelict. He is a heartbreaker. That is what he is. He doesn't stand here in this parable as a spiritual symbol of an ordinary sinner. He stands in this parable as a symbol of the sinner in the pits. As far as you can go, as low as you can fall, in the gutter, on the waterfront, on death row, he's the extreme. He's thrown out of normal company. If ever there was a son and his father would say, goodbye, I've broken my heart. You've broken my heart for so long. Goodbye, son, don't come back. If ever there was a sinner that God would reject, it would be this sinner. This was the Saul of Tarsus then. This was the torturer, the Jesus hater, the Gadarene demoniac, the John Newton, the policeman who is ugly and rapes women. Not an ordinary sinner. This man is on the lowest rung of the ladder, an inch above the level of the cesspit as the waters get higher and higher to his mouth and to his nostrils. He's sinking into it. We can think of Michael and Gabriel, the archangel, and they're looking at this all the way. Is he the worst? I think he is. Are you sure? I think he's worse than Saul. Yes, I think he is. What depravity. The Gadarene demoniac? Well, he's that sort of man, isn't he? The prodigal son. And the angels are discussing it. They'll say, surely this one will just get his just deserts. Surely that's the end. It's the great warning to all of us. That's why God has let him act as he has. We can think of that. And then we've got to say to ourselves, someone as bad as me, such a long time. I don't belong here. If the people in this congregation, if they knew what I'd done in my life, the people I hurt, the trouble I got into my time in prison, they wouldn't be welcoming three people and say, stand in the front, brother, sister. They wouldn't be saying that to me. No hope for me. But here is this man. And it's the worst possible scenario. The most abandoned of men. The most self-righteous, selfish little boy. The most cruel, the most wretched, the most abandoned of men. The most hopeless, the chief of sinners. Yet there's a road from where he is to where our loving God is. There's a way that he can take that can bring him to this most tender and merciful and kind and gentle and generous Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a way back to him. There's a way for everyone here that can take you, whatever the depths of human immorality you've known in the past. There's a road. There's a road now, and it's open and it's wide and it's ahead of you now. That's the first R then, the rebellion of the boy. And the second R is the R of repentance, the repentance of the son. You see, the theme that runs through this chapter is not that God rejoices in sinners. Not at all. The theme is God rejoices in sinners who repent. It's there in verse 7, and it's there again in verse 10. This word repentance, all right, it's not in common parlance, is it? It's one of our words. We want to share it with everyone in the office tomorrow, in the school tomorrow. We said, this is an interesting word. Why don't you talk about it? We say, what does it mean to repent? Well, the answer most clearly is found in Luke 15, in this parable of this boy. What happened to him? Two, three things happened to him. First thing, he came to his senses, verse 17. That's the start of repentance. He saw what he had done. He realized what was his state of life at this present hour. He knew where he was at. He was far from home. He was penniless. He was homeless. He was hopeless. He was disgraced. He was discredited. He was abandoned. He was terribly lonely. And he came to his senses. And I'm saying to you, not a typical sinner, but the worst sinner. And it's true about any return, anyone at all who is coming to God, firstly must come to himself. He must face up, you must face up to your own condition. Maybe the marks are on you in a brokenness of soul and body that speak of years of self-destruction. Maybe your sin is notorious and you've refused to face it. You can't bear to look at it. You don't want to know it. This is one of the great marvels of the Bible. It's saying, now look, here's a mirror. We're showing you yourself. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not one. You'd have thought that this man would always have been aware for the last months, since he put his hand in the pot and there was no money there. He would have seen himself. There are some men, and we talk about them, and we say, they must know. They must know what they're doing. They have to know that alcoholic. He must know what he's doing to himself and to his wife and to his children. The pedophile, he must know. The drug addict must know what he's doing to his health, to his family, to his church. He must know. Surely he's come to himself. He's come to his senses. And yet, you read about David, the king, in the Old Testament. And the merciless, cruel things. He took a man's wife, impregnated her, and then he wanted to have her always, and so he had the man killed. And it seems that he wasn't troubled. He didn't have sleepless nights. You know, it was done, it was unpleasant, but it's over with, and he would get on now with his life. No contrition. He didn't come to his senses. He could sleep okay. He was not overwhelmed with remorse. He who had written Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, and I not want, and he makes me lie down in green pastures. God had to send a prophet. God had to send a spokesman who was faithful and courageous to go to the king and look him in the eye and tell him a story and say, you are that man. And adultery is a sin, and murder is a sin, awful sins. God's first words to fallen man, where are you, Adam? Where are you? You're hiding. Where are you? Where are you this afternoon? Where are you now? Just where are you before Almighty God? If this afternoon is going to be your last breath, what will you say? Where are you? How many people in San Francisco have their sin staring them in their faces? They haven't come to themselves. Standing in the forecourt of judgment, facing eternity. And all we have are our baubles and our bangles and our beads, our gewgaws and toys, the remnants of our career, some property, some family that occasionally we'll call or they call us, some money, some memories, our goals, our objectives, those ends we had when we were younger, what we were to do with our lives, the glittering prizes that we saw before us. And then you remember John Milton, at the moment when we think that prize is in our grasp, come the blind furies with their abhorred shears, and they slit the thin spine thread. It's all over. I don't want to sentimentalize, but you know of some of the great men of the last century. Winston Churchill, Ronald Reagan, all the achievements, all the ego-reinforcing attainments of those outstanding lives, those enormously influential figures, their photographs were up at every post office through the country, the accolades they received from other nations, and yet, in their final years, what did those men have? Who was this woman coming in to their bedroom in the morning and sitting in the bed and talking? They didn't know their own wives. And all their great achievements were forgotten. It speaks of how frail human attainments are. How speedily a life goes by. Repentance begins with facing up to that. One life you lived will soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last, we say. A man comes to his senses. He comes out of the shadow lands of living your life without God. Come out from there to the brighter reality of looking at yourself, facing up to yourself, self-evaluation. The gospel is not a call to fantasy. It's not a leap into the dark. It's facing the reality of who you are, what you are doing with this one life that you have. What is repentance? Well, it's facing up to who you are. Secondly, what is repentance? He remembered his father. That word father occurs only once in the parable so far, but in the next six verses, from the 17th verse onwards, seven times the father, the figure there, brushed out of your mind, the father is there. It's very important. You know, the Shorter Catechism, it tells us that repentance begins with an apprehension of the mercy of God. That's where repentance begins. You start to believe, I can see the people I've hurt. You can see the hearts I've broken. What a proud man I am. What a vain man. And then, can God be merciful to me? A person will never repent unless he has a drop of hope. A little cup of hope. Some refreshing hope. Only a glimmer. A maybe. That becoming religious. Becoming a Christian. Coming to Jesus Christ. Speaking to Jesus Christ. Can be worthwhile and enriching. Because he says, him that comes to me, I will in no way cast out. I won't close the door. What are you doing here? He won't say that. Sinners, Jesus will receive. So sound the word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. Sing it over and over again. Christ receives sinful men. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've been. I don't care where you spent last night. Doesn't matter. If you come to him in repentance, there's no way he'll close the door. No way. There's that hope. There's that glimmer. And so how did it come about? Well, you see, it was his father. All those long years of childhood, aren't they long? A year goes by so slowly when you're young. And they'd been implanted indelibly in his consciousness. Whenever things went wrong, whenever things went badly wrong, he could always go back home. He hadn't been told, if you bring disgrace on our family, son, that's it. That's the end. Don't bother to come back. If you bring shame on our name, stay away. He'd been told, and it was lived out by this extraordinary father that he had. And he said it once or twice, and it was unforgettable. However low you go, boy. However deep the abyss. However appalling the degradation. You must always feel, this is your home, son. You come home, boy. You come home. I would beg and plead with you parents here that you give this to your children. It's just one clause. If you come back and use your home for Antichrist, no way. No way. But you give your children the absolute unconditional security that your children, if they know the ultimate in tragedy, they can still come home. If they're drunkards, they can come home. If they marry the wrong people, they can come home. If they get AIDS, they can come home. If they get pregnant, they can come home. If they have an abortion, they can come home. If they end up in jail, you'll be there in the car outside waiting for them. On the day of release. They must have that. They need that assurance. It's one of the most basic principles of divine pedagogy. This is how God trains his children. They must have. They need that assurance. That's how God wants us to exemplify this wonderful fatherhood. Our Father, which art in heaven. My father keeps his door open for us to return to him. So that's repentance then. It's a double turning from the love of the world and from the love of the things of the world. What else is repentance? There's one more thing. He came to his father with an imperfect faith. with an imperfect repentance. Some of you are new to Christianity, and we're so glad you're coming to us. And you can learn and you can grow, and repentance is a new word. Justification is a new word. Sanctification, they're new words, but they're God's words to us. And they're not perfect. And the boy then, you see, his repentance was shallow, wasn't it? You know, he's going home. I'll see him. What will I say to him? Father, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Yeah, say that. I'll say that. Make me as one of your hired servants. That's what I'll say. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. That's what I'll say, he says. And he walked slowly back that road. He had walked down with such excitement and anticipation so rapidly. Couldn't wait to get to that distant city. But going home, facing his father for all he had done, the cruelty of his actions. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. He went through it over and over again. I can never be what I was once, now that I've forfeited everything. But can I work for you? When the foreman comes harvest time to the market square and all the men are waiting to be called, let your foreman call me, because I know the farm. I know the brook. I know the fields, I know the hedges, I know the walls. I know. Make me as a hired servant, he says. So he would make peace with his father by lowly expectations. He would presume on nothing. He'd lost all self-respect. And so there was this simple status of being now a hired servant, living in the room above the barn, looking after himself. He could not comprehend the greatness of his father's grace, the wonder of his father's love, the vastness of his father's mercy and kindness. His father was a giant, and he was dealing with a pygmy in what he was dealing here. I'm saying to you, you understand what I'm saying? There's a lot of confusion when you start getting into the Christian faith, and when you think we're talking about morality, and from now on, you know, never cursing, never getting drunk, and you're going to turn over and live a new leaf. It's somewhere there. Though the change of life, yeah, it's somewhere there. But you see, you don't make your pleads for forgiveness, your pleads for mercy. You don't base it on, from now on, I'm going to be a good boy. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to change. And so heal me and save me and make me a Christian. That's not what it's all about. It's about him, the Father. The wonder of the Father. The smile of the Father. That I can know his love. And that his love motivates me. And his love lifts me up. And his love energizes me. And his love enriches all of life. And I bask in the loving acceptance and kindness of this man. So you come with whatever faith you've got so far. Don't stop coming. Come and talk to God. Don't stop talking to God, whatever you do. Talk to him about yourself. God doesn't say, have you got 100% faith? Is your faith like the Rock of Gibraltar? Have you got 100% repentance? Every sin you grieve over and confess it. This boy had none of those things. Yeah, this we are. I'll go back and say sorry and ask to be a servant. Sorry. See the greatness of this boy. My last R is the return of the Son. Okay. Or it could be the reconciliation or the renewal. He walks slowly and the days go by and finally gets home. He stands at the top of the valley and he looks down on that little mountain road, and there's the White House there. And he pauses, breathes deeply, wondering what's going to happen. And every day, and perhaps six times a day, his father would pull the curtain open and would look up the hill. His wife never asked him why he was doing, who he was looking for. She knew. She knew. Every day. One day, there's somebody on the road. You're not moving. I think I'll go out. Perhaps I can help him. Gets out of his chair, walks across the room, opens the door, goes into the hall, opens the farm door, walks across the farmyard, opens the gate, looks up, sees the figure. Starts to walk towards him. Peering, old man's eyes, walks up, peering, gets a little nearer, a little nearer, walks up, and there's a gesture. Oh, he knew that gesture. He'd seen it 1,000 times. It was his boy. His boy had come home. His son was dead, was alive, was lost, and he's found. And he starts to hurry off. The boy changes his mind, and he starts to run. Oh, be careful, old man, brittle bones, there you are, running there. But he runs, and he knows him, and he sees how dirty he is, how defiled and aged he has been. And he wraps his arms around him and he crushes him to himself and kisses him and wets his face with his tears. He says, son, I'll never let you go again. You're home now. You're with me now, my boy. And three breathless servants come up. And he turns to the first one. He says, get the robe. It's there. It's hanging in the wardrobe. And the sandals are under it. And bring it here quickly. And the second one, there's in the chest of drawers in the living room, there, in the second drawer down on the left, there's a little black box. And there's a ring in it. Bring the ring here. And the third one, he says, now we know why we were fattening that calf. tell the boys, no more work today. Tell the girls to dress up. It's party time. Because he's back. He's back. He was dead. He's alive. He was lost. And he's found. The wonderful grace of this man. It's a picture of God, our God, the only God there is, our creator, our sustainer, the one we live and move and have our being in. This is the God who's with us here now, who's orchestrated my coming and your attendance here. And we're talking about the greatest parable that the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest man this world has ever seen. You're listening, aren't you, to this? And you are convicted by it. And you're thinking of the implications it means for you. If it is true, the only reason why you all should become Christians is because it's true. Because on the third day, the tomb was empty and Jesus lived. And it's true. And one day he's coming back to a new heavens and a new earth. And it's true. And all of us must die and appear before him. It's a moral universe. What you sow, you're going to reap. And it's true. And here we see how wonderful is God's grace. What God gives and gives and gives. That he pardons all our sins. All our past sins. So all our present sins, all our future sins. How silent he is about, what did you do this for? Oh son, who do you think you are coming back? Nothing like that at all. He doesn't hurl our pasts at us. He forgives and forgives so freely. We who are so unsanitary become as white as snow. The boy would say, oh, Dad, you know, Dad, what I did, it was so, shh, 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 plenty of time for that, son. Hooking his arm around his son and walking back slowly to show Mum. The boy's back home again. And not back as a servant, but in the robes of sonship, with the ring of sonship and the sandals of sonship, and not sleeping in the shed or in the loft above the barn, but in his old bedroom, he is there again. Will you make it? If you join the church, or get baptized, or will you make it? It won't be just because of new determination, too limiting, or the zeal of a fresh conversion. That will get older. You can only make it by the coming into your life of God. This Father's love, the Holy Spirit's power, illimitable access to an indwelling Savior. That will keep you. That's kept me, and that's kept every Christian here this afternoon. We bring our worries, we bring our falls. We fall 7 times a day. He picks us up 7 times a day. God gives us all we need. So, I'm saying to you, no man ever came to Jesus Christ without making a decision. Unashamedly, I want you to make a decision this afternoon. I want you to say, from now on, I'm going to God my Father. Every day I'm going to go to Him. I'm going to speak to Him. I'm going to tell Him all about my trials and troubles and longings and fears. I'm going to bring it. I'm going to share my life with the most loving of fathers. I'm going to do that. Without that decision, there'd be no more progress. So, what saved this boy? Well, he made this decision. That's good. I will return to my Father. That's good. But many have stopped there. They stop with a decision. They've come to terms with themselves. And then they said, well, that's how I am. Not yet. So this boy, it was not just that he made a decision. What saved him was that he got up and went to his Father. Where are you stopped? Have you come to yourself? You've come here today and, oh, we're so glad to see you. Hope you'll come back. And not stop coming. But some stop there. But you've learned today of the immense mercy and patience and kindness and love and forgiveness of our Heavenly Father. You've learned that. Don't stop there with that. He got up and went, didn't he? He acted on it. Suppose you know the Bible and you can remember the verses you learned in Sunday school 50 years ago, and when you were confirmed, you learned certain things and confessions of faith. And you still don't know the hug of a loving Father. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. They would embrace you. You've got to have that embrace. So if you ask me, what saved this boy? What saves us? What saved this boy? Well, I would say to you, the abundant, pardoning love of his Father saved him. If you ask me, what saved this boy? What changed him? He made a decision. One day, made a little decision. It wasn't a perfect decision, but it changed his whole direction. He left a distant city and he turned and he came to Jesus Christ. Both of those things are true. There's a journey I want you to make. Come with us and we'll help you. I want you to go on this journey. From where you are now to where Jesus Christ is. And he's here. He's right next to you now. And you put your hand in his hand now. And he's slow to anger. And he's great in his long suffering. Let's come to ourselves. Let's think of the mercy of God. The one who is long suffering. Let's believe in that. Make the journey, take the first step now. If you tarry till you're better, you may never come at all. Now is the day of salvation. Now I want you to come. I want you to put your trust in Jesus. I want you to say in your heart, something about your own need, your own sorrow for the mess you've made of things, and your own wonder that His love, His kindness, His mercy is far greater than the stupidity of our lives. You come just as you are to Jesus Christ. Coming to Jesus Christ is when the Holy Spirit takes the message, takes the words that you've heard, and He applies them to you now. You, I'm talking to you, He's saying, and He's drawing you, He's bringing you. You come now. Lord, bless your word, we pray. Thank you for being so wonderful a Father to us all. All of us so unworthy. All of us have spent time with the pigs. And you delivered us in your grace. And you brought us here. We could be in prison this day in the gutter on the waterfront. We could be in hell today. But it's a day of mercy. Oh, thank you for touching us and helping us and moving us. Help us to come to ourselves and come to our Father and come. Draw us and we'll follow Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.